Father, King, Lord, I just pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, would be of you. Lord, whatever I've missed, you bring it forth. Lord, whatever is of the flesh, that you would strike it in Yeshua's name. Amen. So this is part 14. We're going to be talking about the second part of chapter 7. And last week we led off asking about who are the people in the white robes within this chapter. So it's interesting because the same question is asked by an elder, right, in Revelation 7:13. Not only do we ask the question who they are, one of the people that are being quoted is asking the same question. It says in verse 13, one of the elders asked me, these people dressed in white robes, who are they and where are they from? So apparently it wasn't as obvious to them either, and they were standing right there with him. So Yochanan John knew, thank goodness he knew. He says in verse 14, sir, I answered, you know. Then he told me, these are the people who have come out of the great persecution, the tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. So, who are they? They are the great multitude. They are the universal people that are faithful to Yeshua. It would be us if we're there, right? Jew or Gentile believers, it could be those, it could be a combination of those, but it is us. It is talking about the universal people of Yeshua. That is who John is talking about, that Yeshua is revealing to him from all nations, Israel and all the other nations. And so if we want to try and support that, we just have to return to verse 9, which we covered last week in chapter 7, and I'm going to repeat it. After this, I looked, and there before me was a huge crowd, too large for any to count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. They were standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes, and holding palm branches in their hands. But I do think that that is a simple definition. I do think that it would be valuable to us to try and define them more, right? They do not appear to be martyrs or people who have died, for one. Right? A lot of times this is taught that they're martyrs. How could they be? The resurrection hasn't happened yet. How could somebody that's died be resurrected again to be those that are in the white robes? Doesn't work that way. So these are people that have made it through the tribulation. That plays against the popular stand of the rapture, doesn't it? I would ask a question. Is anybody here not want to be in a white robe? You're not sure? Well, you're going to have to go through the tribulation to get the white robe. Rapture doesn't work, not in its traditional sense. It does not work. We have the opportunity, unless we have died and we are going in the ground waiting on the resurrection, then we and others like us will be those that are in the white robes. Those that went through the tribulation. So there is an uncountable multitude that are at the throne and they're dressed in white robes, yet by traditional rapture teachings, you're not there. Then who the heck's in the robes? I think it's a fair question, and it's a question that has to be answered. It seems pretty simple, at least to me in the reading, that they came out, bless you, they came out of the tribulation. Those are the faithful that come out of the tribulation. So are we saying that some faithful get raptured and some don't? Please, somebody answer that for me. Yet, the popular culture is, oh, the faithful are raptured out and don't go through the wrath. Well, there's something wrong with that teaching. And how about those that have been taught this kind of error that are counting on being raptured out and aren't prepared to face the tribulation? And I want to correct myself, because I don't believe that believers actually really go through the wrath upon the earth, that the Lord protects us. But the tribulation, all the other things that are going on, we do experience. In fact, we're experiencing it now, aren't we? So how come y'all haven't been raptured up now? I mean, they're just, you know, they're simple questions that kind of, you know, beg an answer to. If we have a God that's all-powerful and He, as He promised, He will protect us, why do we need to be raptured out anyway? They're just questions that aren't always posed to, they're posed to make us think, not necessarily try and answer them, because they're rhetorical questions about our position before the Lord, how the Lord looks at us, how He protects us, how He lifts us up, how we shall be before the Lord in these very end days, and so that we can get it right. And for me, one of the important parts is that if you believe false things, then we have a false hope in things that won't happen. And when the bad things do happen and they're not prepared, people apostatize. They go, this God, He isn't protecting me. Look at all this stuff that happened. I was told it's all going to be honky-dory. I've said before, I don't know who honky-dory is or what it is, but people use it all the time, so which means I probably shouldn't. But see, there's real importance in understanding the text of Scripture so that we're prepared for whatever is to come. The good, the bad, the ugly, whatever it is, that we'll be prepared so that we're not fearful, right? Because if somebody sells us a bag of goods and the goods aren't in the bag that we bought, we're going to be really upset and we're going to feel cheated. The Lord cheated me because somebody lied. I mean, that, you know, that's how we are in the flesh. So we need to hear the truth so that we can be prepared for whatever it is that's going to come. And we don't know exactly everything that's going to come. There's no faith of we knowing everything that's going to happen, is there? There is no faith if you know everything that's going to happen. Faith is something we believe what we can't see and what we can't touch, right? And then something happens. We go, all right, the Lord said He would protect me and that I'm good to go. And I, even though in this circumstance it looks pretty ugly, I'm staying solid. And we need to do that, especially in the age we live in. And we can see, and let me, here's an example of a crack in the armor of the church, the worldwide church, general statement, that many of them have disassociated with Israel. BDS, right? Which is a bunch of B, right? But we see the church ethics crumbling when it comes to the faith of God that He will carry out what He said for Israel and for themselves. And so because the world is against Israel, the church is backed off of supporting Israel. Not all the church, it's just a general statement, but the majority of the church is not pro-Israel. And we're seeing more of it today as the cost gets higher to be associated with Israel because they're so isolated. It's just an example. It doesn't mean the whole church has abandoned Israel. I'm not trying to say that. But a majority has or is in the process of doing such a thing. You all with me so far? So what appears from these scriptures to be the best understanding in my mind, as I believe the Holy Spirit has revealed, is that this is a vision of the body of Messiah, which we've seen foretold in the book of Ephesians, right? In chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where it says, God raised up with the Messiah, Yeshua, and seated us with Him in heaven, to exhibit in the ages to come how infinitely rich His grace, how great is His kindness toward us who are united with the Messiah Yeshua. Now, it's an interesting thing about where it says, seated us with Him in heaven. There are many heavens, in fact, heaven on earth, right? What is heaven on earth? Where the Messiah is, right? Heaven on earth. There are numerous scriptures that talk about heaven on earth, that we need to be aware that there are many heavens and that they all sit in the right place. but that God raises us up with the Messiah and seated us with him, which tells us that we can have, that we're at his right hand, right? That we can exhibit to the ages, right? To the ages to come, how infinitely rich in his grace, how great is his kindness towards us, united with the Messiah. Well, it's not talking about the resurrection, but it's also not talking about where the faithful are gone. Because what witness is there if the faithful are gone? Everybody following me? You can't have a witness if you're not here for people to witness it. We have a place. So this is one of those, not really allegorical, but an application of heaven saying that that's the position we all hold. But if we were all in heaven now, then you wouldn't be here to be a witness to those that aren't. Is everybody following me here? Because this is important. So this verse in Ephesians is really supporting or being supported by these verses in Revelation in chapter 7. It's talking about position. It has to be talking about position, because the Lord, when we came to faith, did not scoop you up and bring you to heaven with him, did he? The evidence is you're here. Except the paradox, which I'm bringing up, is where the Lord is, heaven on earth, right? We have a piece of heaven with the Holy Spirit in us. Can everybody, does that ring true for everybody? The Holy Spirit is God. God is in us. God is heaven, if you understand what I'm saying. So we have a position in heaven when we're in the Messiah. That's why it says when we are in the Messiah, we're put in a position of heaven. Not the literal heavens, because that comes later. It doesn't happen until after the resurrection. In Ephesians, the resurrection hasn't happened. So it's talking about a position. And that's why it complements Revelation in chapter 7. It complements it, and it's helping us understand what's going on and what our position is and where we are in that position. If it wasn't true, if it was the opposite, then none of us should be here, right? If it's the other way, then we shouldn't be here, because we would be in heaven now. But that's not how it works. Yet, we have a piece of heaven in us, don't we? Which allows us to be in the seat of heaven, because Messiah is with us. Even though hell is running everything around here, or at least it seems that way, right? But see, the devil's convinced too. The devil thinks he runs everything down here too, right? We need to guard our minds that the devil does not run down here. Yeshua, when he went to hell and came back, took the keys from hell and of death, right? He still is a roaring lion looking to devour people, but the Lord took his real power away, right? He took those keys away, that authority away. Amen? And where does he place the authority? He placed the authority through the apostles and through us. Amen? The position of mankind has changed when Yeshua went down to hell and defeated the devil and brought back the keys. It changed the structure of authority in this earthly realm. But the devil doesn't believe it. He's convinced he's still in charge. And he's got a whole lot of us convinced that he is still in charge. And that's where his power comes from, right? Our failings, our weaknesses in giving him power that he doesn't have. We can also see a shadow in the book of Job in chapter 36, verse 7. This is from the New American Standard Bible. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. What does that mean? Adonai's plan always focuses on the faithful remnant. Their righteousness, like Job's righteousness, is his righteousness. Right? So no righteousness of our own, his righteousness. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. Well, our righteousness is His righteousness. That's why the Lord won't look away from us, because when He looks at us, He sees Himself in us, right? That's why He can do that. Before Yeshua came, that couldn't happen. The Lord will not settle for sin at all, right? He won't have it before Him. So Yeshua comes and makes intercession for us, not only pays the penalty, but remains with us. So when the Lord looks at us, He sees the Son. Everybody follow me? Ding, 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 ding. Something going on here, I hope. So this is important too, because it allows us to resist the devil and make him flee. As James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee. If you know that we are sons of righteousness, because Yeshua is our righteousness, then the devil will flee. It doesn't matter if you still have sin in your life. Yes, you need to repent of sin that you're aware of, but we all have sin. We all sin things we don't even know, right? Yeshua covers that automatically, right? You don't have to sit there all day long. What else did I do? What else did I do? If the Lord wants you to know, He will bring it to mind so that you can repent. That's good, right? So this helps us understand. I got a couple of different things going here because they kind of go together. So God's righteousness is found in us, so He can see that righteousness in us. That's why we really become acceptable. And it's the God's righteousness in us is acceptable to the Lord because of what? Because of our faith in the Messiah. That's how come it works. If you don't have faith in the Messiah, His righteousness doesn't work for you necessarily, although He could choose to protect anybody He wants. You following me? So our faith in the Messiah, that He is God, allows His righteousness to dwell in us, and His righteousness dwells in us even though we're miserable wretches. Kind of cool. So God the Father sees us through Yeshua-colored glasses, right? Without Yeshua, He can't see any of us because we're all too far away. But you put on the Yeshua colored glasses, all of a sudden, oh, look at all my people. That's a good reason not to get those transition lenses, because once they darken up, you can't see anything. Yeshua doesn't have transition lenses, but the Lord God does. The Father won't look upon the sin, right? But through Yeshua, He goes, we're covered. I covered it. That doesn't give us an excuse for failing. And that's why I was reading, from the reading we had in Ephesians, that, was it Ephesians? I can't remember now, short memory. But where it talks about that as long as we trust in the Messiah, we are covered. It's why salvation, it's a guarantee that way. Once saved, always saved. As long as you remain in me, I remain in you, and you will find salvation is guaranteed for you. As long as you remain in me. That's why people who, there's a lot of those theologies that go around and says, you can do whatever you want, you should be sorry for it, but don't worry, Jesus has got you covered. It's a lie. That's not true. It's not how it works. And of course, that's important because we're talking about the book of Revelation, which is revealing the very end days and our role in them at the foot of the throne, right? With the 144,000 from Israel and the multitude of nations and us being in white robes. It's important to identify who's in the white robes. And how we got there to get the white robes. We didn't get there by dissing God's word. We don't get there by dissing His Spirit. Follow me? The Lord is always, in His word here, He's focusing on the faithful remnant. In Job's case, at least how it's presented, it seems like Job is the only faithful remnant of one, based on how the story is written. Everybody else fails. His friends, whatever. Satan clearly wants to get at Job because he identifies him as faithful to God. And he says, if I can get Job, I can get anybody. Satan plays the same game with us. If I can just get Kim, I can just get Yvonne. If I can just get Tammy, I can just get Udelka, I'll get the rest. We all tend to put Job up here, but Job doesn't have anything that we can't have, because Job's success was based on his faith, no matter what transpired. Job didn't complain about one thing. My guess is that this remnant in white, when it really comes down to it, the Lord will see that they didn't complain, or we, like to put us in that group, that we didn't complain about anything either when it counted. And we all complain about stuff. The little stuff, the things that irritate you. I was irritated today. But you know, we got to let it go. You know, it's not important. All the things that we occupy 98% of our time with are worthless. I'm making that number up. I don't know what it is. But it's a huge percentage of our lives. The things that we focus on and waste our time in is of no value before the Lord. And here's the good thing about that. Let's say it is 98% bad, 2% good. The Lord considers us this remnant with just the 2% of us focusing on Him. You know, 2% of each of us focusing on Him. Man, what a deal is that? Now, don't quote me on that, you know, because that's what's going to happen, right? I heard this teaching, and if only 2% of our time is focused on the Lord, we're good. That's not really what I mean. But we're broken, right? We're broken toys. As Dan coined the phrase, we are the broken toys. We are the island of misfit toys. Even those in robes were misfit toys, which is good news for us. I hope they have extra short, because those robes are usually really big, and I'm going to be tripping all over it if it's not an extra short in that bunch, right? With my luck, I'll get the extra long, and the guy should have the extra long. He's going to get the extra short, and he's going to be naked. Yeah, we'll work on the glorified body, yeah. The book of Revelation is always faithful to all Scripture. Indeed, the book of Revelation relies on all the other Scriptures. The book of Revelation makes no sense without all the rest of Scripture, from Genesis up to, you know, what is it, 3 John or whatever. You know, it's not chronological, but the point being that the book of Revelation, as I found, is you can't make sense of it without the rest of Scripture. It's not possible. Because if you don't know the rest of Scripture and you just read the book of Revelation, somebody is going to think that John was on crack. Because it's a bit out there. But it isn't when you look at it in context. John did not do crack. I don't think crack existed back then. He might have been doing opiates, but I don't know. Filter, right? With these verses in Revelation and the others, it should be clear to us that believers transcend and are beyond the earthly plane, even though we're on it. Think about that statement just for a moment. Because that takes a little stretch for many of us. It becomes clear that the faithful transcend and are beyond this earthly plane. Why? Because if we're faithful to the Lord, we operate in His eternal plan, not a linear time frame here. We all live a human life till we die and then we're resurrected. But we all live in this earthly plane, but we live outside of it because of the Messiah. I think that really is a pretty cool understanding. That though, even though we live in this earth, we are not of this earth, right? It kind of helps us understand those other scriptures. We live in this earth, but we're not of this earth because we live with Messiah on his time plane. Amen? That's pretty cool stuff. It can help give us confidence. You know, it kind of goes by, you know, sticks and stones can break my bones, but, you know, names can never hurt me kind of thing. That it doesn't matter what the devil does to us here. We are beyond. We transcend this because of Messiah Yeshua, who has guaranteed that we can have salvation if we remain faithful in him. That gives us a guarantee beyond the devil's reach. Amen? I'm pretty encouraged by that. Especially when we're being battered by the devil, that we can realize, you know what? This is only temporal. And the devil might even get my flesh, but he will never get my eternal spirit if I remain faithful in the Messiah. Which is really what it's being shown here in Revelation to us, that if we are faithful to the Messiah, if we find ourselves in those robes, we have accomplished that. We have transcended this earthly plane, even though this takes place on earth. Think about that. So here's a prophetic vision of what the faithful look like and our transcendency above the devil being able to reach us in eternity, right? We even hear heaven on earth, the devil can't really reach us. He can beat us up. He can eat up our circumstances. He can take our stuff. I wish he'd stop taking my stuff. But the point being, it doesn't matter. See, even though people don't want to read Revelation, I'll tell you, just looking at these few verses in chapter 7, man, I'll tell you, I just want to stay on those. Because of the promise that it is showing, the guarantee, as long as we're faithful, that we're good. So I wrote the question. I said, so what do I mean by we transcend beyond this earthly plane? So another way of saying it, which I wrote, I said, I mean that even though we live in this natural world, our existence as the faithful reach beyond that via the Holy Spirit. Right? We have reached, we in our faithfulness are already living the promise. I mean, we got a lot of work to do in that area, but it's already established. And this vision of John is trying to help encourage us, those that are reading it. He says, give this revelation to the people. Embrace every word of this book. If you've been raptured up, you don't read this book. That's a problem. We talked about that last week. We live in the natural and the supernatural realm. We live in the mortal and the immortal now. We live in the age of decay and restoration. You all that I've known for a while, you're all getting older. I'm good, but you guys are all getting older. Regina got really old. She's going to be like 50. But... and why does everybody dwell on the decay part? Yeah, it was a trick. Got you off real easy. Oh, yeah, wow. How about that restoration? We live in an age of decay and restoration for ourselves and Messiah, right? We live in a world of the natural and the supernatural. Can I have an amen? We live in the world of the mortal and the immortal, do we not? Do you believe that there's eternal life waiting for you? Then you are already living in the immortal in the sense of the promise. It doesn't matter that the mortal is passing away, because the immortal is a whole lot better, especially for some of you. Oof. There's a little piggy in here. We only see in part, right? That's the challenge, is we only see in part, and we like to only believe what we see and what we feel. Right? That's a problem. We only see in part, and in the natural, we cannot see or feel heaven in that sense. But these verses are quickening us to how we feel, but being looking forward to the immortal, to the eternal. That these verses are trying to get us to not look at our mortality, but to look at our immortality. Can I have an amen? Don't you think you might have a better attitude if you focused on your immortality versus your mortality? I'm seeing all the bobbleheads. I'm going to expect better of you starting this afternoon. Oh, yeah, I agree. I'm going to say, I took a picture. Look, you've got a bobblehead thing going on. You said you agreed, but you're not acting like you agreed. Don't live in the mortal when we can live in the immortal, not the immoral. Don't live in the immoral. You know what the rabbi said? Live in the immoral. I did not say that. We have faith and live in the immortal promises. Don't live in the carnal. Don't live in the limitations of this earth, but in the faith of what is coming. And in fact, it's in transition. It says in other scriptures, what's old is passing away and what is new is coming. Everything hasn't passed away. There's some things that are completed. We live in the days where these things are connecting and merging. In the book of Revelation, maybe the best representation of us actually having a picture of all this dynamic going on. You know, if Steven Spielberg made a movie about it, everybody would probably love it. Right? It's a Spielberg movie. And we all know that everything that Spielberg does eventually comes true. Right? Of course there's going to be a real Star Wars. Come on. I can't wait to meet my first Wookiee. Although, I was going to say ish is really the closest thing we have to a Wookiee. No, you have all the hair. Could you translate that for us? We only see in part in the natural, right? But we can't see heaven, but we can have accept the promises of heaven. But these verses foretell and assure of us of the reward waiting for the faithful. Amen? The white robes, what are the white robes? You think, what do they represent? The easy stuff is, well, they represent purity. But that's only part of it. They also represent... Okay, I have a question. So everybody that pictures robes, how many are picturing, you know, the ones like you get at the Monte Carlo? They're big, thick, heavy things, and they're in the shower, and if you take them, they cost you like $50. It's not those kind of robes. These represent the priestly robes. We are the new priesthood. So now we go back to our portion, which is describing the clothes of the Levitical priesthood, and there's going to be something in between. That's what these robes are about. They are telling us that we are part of this new order of Melchizedek and that we are indeed priests. So what about that? Well, I see that this picture, right? I see that these white robes, the people in these white robes, hopefully us, they're a bridge between heaven and earth, particularly in worship. Why? Because they're worshiping before the throne. They're doing what the Levitical priests did too. They didn't just kill animals and smoke them. They worshiped before the Lord. They led the worship. And here are the multitudes of millions before the throne in their new priestly garments, and they're worshiping. That's why we know these are priestly garments. Because they're worshiping God, and they have replaced the Levitical priesthood in the future. Everybody with me? This is pretty exciting stuff. At least it is for me. You will be tested later. So, when does this happen? Well, there's a lot of variations out there, but I know that, you know, talking with Dan Jester, he believes that this whole scenario is going to happen during the tribulation. He doesn't know for sure. It's an interesting thing that in the tribulation, where many are getting slaughtered, the faithful are going to be before the king at the throne. And while this is all happening right here, not in heaven, but heaven on earth. Difference, right? Not rapture. This is going to happen here, the heaven part on earth, and all the tribulation may be gone. Again, he's posing it. I think it's interesting. It's fun to think about whether it's actually going to happen that way. I don't know, but he's talking about that these... Here's some of the things we get caught up in. Where does it say that the throne of God is only found in heaven? It talks about the throne of God in heaven, which is the original mercy seat, but there's copies down on earth all the time. Tabernacle, temple, right? Anywhere where the Lord resides is the throne of God. Wherever the Ark of the Covenant was and the Levites made their offerings, that is the throne of God representative here on earth. Look, the Lord's in charge of these things. We need to just be very careful not to just tie things down. Oh, it has to happen in heaven. This has to be here. It doesn't say that. So how can we be faithful to what the Scriptures tell us? In fact, I would imagine that the testimony of the faithful in the robes praying before the God at his throne here on earth, what a testimony to those that are being lost or that may have a chance to come around. I don't know. It doesn't say that. I'm just saying that up in heaven, the only people to see that are the ones that get there. What about this amazing thing happening in witness of the whole earth in front of the devil himself and his minions? So if that scenario is true, then maybe that helps connect us to chapter 7, verse 12, where it says, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Because there's something amazing going on here. And it doesn't appear to me that it's in heaven. It's heaven here on earth. That the whole creation is witness to. The good, bad, the blessed, and the ugly. The Lord doesn't keep a secret what the good is and what the bad is. The Lord desires that all shall be saved. Amen? So why would he keep all this awesomeness secret and just do it in heaven when it should be evidence to the whole creation? Think about it. The Lord could have chose to beat up and defeat Lucifer in heaven and never create the heavens and the earth and everything, all its vast array and participate. He could have done it all by his own, but he didn't. Why? He wanted the universe to be evidence. He wanted evidence and witnesses to what was going to happen. I don't know why, but he does, and he did, and he is, and he will. So for us, this is a picture of the last days, the tribulation and the faithful overcoming the tribulation. Washed clean in the blood of the Lamb as the robes represent that we will be wearing. I wonder if this is what John prayed, right? When we go to John chapter 17, it says in chapter 17, verse 23 through 25, "The glory which you have given to me, I have given to them so that they may be one just as we are one. I united with them and you with me so that they may be completely one and the world thus realize that you sent me and that you have loved them just as you have loved me." Think about this great thing going on, and this is a witness of what John's talking about in the book of John, right? "Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am so that they may see my glory, which you have given to me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these people have known that you sent me." This is an extravaganza going on. I think Revelation is talking about this. Or this is talking about Revelation. That might be a better order. But the Lord is putting on display the faithful to the nations and to the devil. Millions. Devil, you didn't win. You're not winning. You didn't win. You're not going to win. It's all over. If you don't think that the Lord likes rubbing glory into the face of the devil, you're wrong. He loves the devil groveling and eating crow and every other unclean animal that he gave, right? This isn't vengeance. This is just righteousness, good over evil. Is there anybody here that feels bad for the devil? A couple of people didn't say anything. Does anybody here feel bad for the devil?
No!
Some of you act like you do. It is only those that know who Yeshua really is who are part of this multitude that are in the robes before the throne. Clearly, this is a parallel. Well, for me, it's a parallel, right, of Exodus, right? And it says, "And Egypt took notice." Remember, we've talked about that the best way to understand the book of Revelation is through the book of Exodus. I'm about to give you another crack at this. Exodus 11, verses 1 through 3. Adonai said to Moshe, "I'm going to bring still on one more plague on Pharaoh in Egypt, and after all that he will let you leave, and after that he will let you leave here. When he does let you go, he will throw you out completely. Now tell the people that every man is to ask his neighbor and every woman her neighbor for gold and silver jewelry." Adonai made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people. Moreover, Moshe was regarded by Pharaoh's servants and the people as a very great man in the land of Egypt. All right, so what's the parallel? When the Egyptians, the Pharaoh knew that Adonai was with the Israelites and that Moshe was a great man. Here in Revelation, the world will see the greatness of Yeshua via not only the tribulation, but the faithful protected. This is a parallel to the book of Exodus. Can you see it? And it was amazing in our eyes, the word of God that is complete and in unity, that the Lord, everything, most of the things that we have seen prior to our types and shadows, the Lord is giving us the real deal here when the multitude are before the throne. But it was a shadow of all the Israelites and the mixed multitude going to Pharaoh. We're leaving. And we're leaving on God's terms, not your terms. And it was a witness. Egypt was one of the greatest nations, if not the greatest nation in that time. And it was saying that the Lord said, "Let my people go, and they're coming with me on my terms." And the world, being evidenced by Egypt, knows that God is God and that this is his people, his remnant. It's the same statement being made in the book of Revelation here in chapter 7. Can you see it? But on a much greater scale. The whole world is going to see Revelation somehow. They're going to see it and be part of it. Not everybody was part of the Exodus. though it's not any less important, it is a shadow pointing to this moment. Did God not protect those that left Egypt? Yes? That should be an emphatic yes, he did. He will do greater things for us. Nobody's excited. He will do greater things for us. And the book of Revelation is showing us what it's going to look like. But we need to understand that this is not an allegorical book. It is a book of reality that is going to play out in front of your eyes. And the time is really close. If we are living in the tribulation period, think about it. If this is during the tribulation or right after the tribulation, we're in it. This is not far away. As Moses would say, it's not too far in the sky or too low in the earth that we can't receive it. He was talking about Torah. This is Torah. These truths, if you receive them, they should get you excited and they should get you confident about what's coming. You can't say, oh, this is true, and they go, oh, but you don't understand my misery. Then I've totally wasted the message. We all have to deal with our not feeling like the world is hunky-dory. Well, it's not. We should obviously get over it. So we see in Revelation a greater outpouring of the shadow we saw of Yeshua in Moses' status, but also the faithful of Israel. And if we understand this, this understanding reveals other shadows or parallels. As Adonai was bringing out the faithful of Israel and the mixed multitude to serve and to what? To serve him and to what? Worship, right? To serve and worship him. What were the people in the robes doing? They were worshiping. Parallels, right? That he asked them to come out and serve and worship him. And in the midst of the heated battle between the good and evil, the faithful are before God. What? Doing what? Worshiping him. How's your worship going? We all can improve in our worship, our heart attitude. Because worship is vital to the Lord. It's vital. It's not about me nitpicking. I don't really mean to nitpick. It's about a heart attitude that when we come before the Lord, that each time we come before him, that one of the things he's asking us to serve him and part of serving him is worship. And that we wouldn't be distracted by it. So we can see the same in Revelation as the world, as man knows it, is crumbling. And the Lord, the people that are at peace with the Lord, they're in worship. With the rest of the world fallen to, you know what, they're focused on worshiping the King. In their new robes. In Exodus 10:3, Moshe and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Here is what Adonai, God of the Hebrews, says. How much longer will you refuse to submit to me? Let my people go so that they can worship me." If you want to, there's a double entendre in there if you ask me. I think Moses is asking Pharaoh, when are you going to start worshiping the one true God? Let my people go so they can worship. And Pharaoh, if you were wise, you would do exactly the same thing. There's a simple premise of worship. We can't worship for other people. You can only worship for yourself. Right? You can't go, I went, honey, you don't have to go to services. I'm worshiping for you today. It doesn't work that way. Yeah, I can't make it. Will you cover me for worship? Yeah, I'll do a little worship for me and a little worship for you. It doesn't work that way. To worship the King, Revelation 7, verse 15. That is why they are before God's throne. Day and night they serve him in his temple. And the one who sits on the throne will put his Shekinah, his glory, upon them. When it says day and night they serve him in the temple, what are they doing in the temple of Revelation? Worshiping. We don't even have to argue whether it's a third temple or not, because where is the temple? We're the temple. See, actually, it makes more sense for us that they were before God's throne day and night and serve him in his temple. Because if the temple is us, then we can easily have access to the throne 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Even if there is another temple, how many people do you think can get in the temple? There's going to be a waiting list. I can't pray till I get in the temple. I'm a Levite. Do I get a discount? I mean, is there another line for Levite or Kohen? I mean, you know, like going to Disney, right? You pay a little extra, you get a different line. Right, maybe that's not so good, right? But you know what I mean. There's a reason the Lord says that we are the temple. Because it's not a stone temple that we should be focused on. The Lord resides in us. His Spirit resides in us. That way we can be before the throne of God in our own persons. Can we not? That's amazing. Clearly there are great benefits that are not only earthly, but heavenly, right? In Exodus 19:5, now if you will pay careful attention to what I say and keep my covenant, then you will be my own treasure from among the nations, for all the earth is mine. I've quoted this before. It's one of my favorite scriptures, right? If you keep my covenant, then you will be my own treasure from among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Isn't this a parallel? So I'm questioning, but it is. Isn't this a parallel to Revelation 16? So I'm jumping ahead a little, which says, they will never again be hungry. They will never again be thirsty. The sun will not beat down on them, nor will any burning heat. Another parallel that we find in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verses 19 through 25. In your great compassion, did not abandon them in the desert. The column of cloud did not leave them by day. It kept leading them all along the way. By night, the column of fire kept showing them light and the path to take. You also gave your good spirit to teach them. Did not withhold man from their mouths and provided them water to quench the thirst. Yes, 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell up. You gave them kingdoms and peoples, you even gave them extra land. You made their children as numerous as the countless stars in the sky. Then you brought them into the land about which you said to their fathers that they should go in and take possession of it. So the children went in and possessed the land as you subdued ahead of them. They took fortified cities and fertile land, possessed houses full of all kinds of good things, dug out cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in plenty. So they ate their fill and grew robust, luxuriating in your great goodness. This is an awesome picture, but Nehemiah's picture is not the picture of Revelation. It's just a shadow of Revelation. What we're talking about, chapter 7, is just scratching the surface of what it means to be faithful to God and to be before his throne and all the things that are going around him, all the problems in the world that are going on or will go on, that if we just stay focused on the Messiah, if we stay focused on God, that none of that will matter and that good things will come from it. Because God says he will provide, amen? The promises of Exodus are still valid today. So the good land transforms a little, though, because the good land is Israel, but the good land of Israel is going to be probably 100 times what it is now, maybe more. We know it's getting at least the boundaries of the province of Abraham, but there's a right in that verse it says something even more, right? This is interesting. This, I think, is a shadow and a look into the future. Let's see if I can find it. It says in verse 22, you gave them kingdoms and peoples. You even gave them extra land. That's more than the promise he gave to Abraham. Don't think God is going to be limited. These people said, how is Israel going to fit all the people that go there? Trust me, the Lord will take care of it. He says, I'm going to give them extra land. Extra land to who? The faithful. If we reside here on earth, however that works out for some of us, we are going to have the world, a new heavens and a new earth is going to be transformed. It's not going to be anything like we have now. But we think, we're short-sighted. We think, oh, I can think of the best what I have here. Think 100 times better than that. And you might scratch the surface of what God is preparing. And if you're in heaven, and I believe we go to heaven, we're going to be going to heaven and earth. We're going to have wings. Well, I hope we do, right? Or better yet, a cape. Walk through walls faster than a speeding bullet. Able to leap tall buildings with a single bound. Who knew Yeshua was Superman? So, you didn't know he's from Kryptonite. It's a whole Jewish planet. Kryptonite, Levite, it's just one of the relatives. Let us have faith from God's word. Not revelation can lead us to so many places. There's hundreds of scriptures I could pray about and the Lord will reveal that can come to mind. In Revelation chapter 7, it reveals not only the parallel, right? So we've been talking about parallel, but I've also been talking about something else, which I was just talking about. It parallels the Bible, but what does it also offer? When you're flying, you fly a lot, what's something you want to earn points to get what? An upgrade. The Lord's not only paralleling the book of Exodus and other scriptures, he's giving us an upgrade. First class. I want the upgrade. Through Messiah, we're entitled to the upgrade. God favors those who favor him. God is no respecter of persons, but in his kingdom, he wants to shower us all with the best. And clearly the book of Revelation is talking about the end of the worst and the beginning of the best. In verse 17, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them, will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Well, who's the Lamb? It's Yeshua. And why is he wiping away tears? They've made it. All the tribulation, everything that's gone on, our whole lives, and he's wiping away the tears. Now, maybe for some, it's a combination of tears of sorrow, but also tears of joy. But he wipes away the tears because you've made it. When you're there, you've made it. You're wearing the white robe. They're not going to take it away at that point. It's not a rental. It's an upgrade. First class. Oh, but I'm excited. This is really great stuff. In the end, right? In the end of all things, in the end of the Olam Hazeh, the end of this world, Olam Hazeh is the end of this world versus Olam Haba, the world to come. We can see the faithfulness and God's greatness, the greatness of our Lord. This book is revealing the greatness, and it uses the other scriptures to show just how great He is, if we will walk in faith. This book shows better promises. It really brings out the eternal reward. I'm not talking about stuff reward. I'm talking about relationship reward with the Lord. They don't replace Exodus, but it enhances Exodus. Exodus was not the everlasting kingdom, right? It's gone. Exodus was not the everlasting kingdom, but it points to the one revelation reveals. Amen.